1 Timothy chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just mention a couple of things here over on the side table. This is a new, also picked up, Timothy chapter 1. We're going to break in into verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the happy God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, our Lord, was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, unto the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Archibald Brown wrote these words: renounce all the policy of the age. Trample on Saul's armor. Grasp the book of God. Trust the Spirit who wrote its pages. Fight with this weapon only and always. Cease to amuse and seek to arouse. Shun the clap of a delighted audience and listen for the sobs of a convicted one. Give up trying to please men who have only the thickness of their ribs between their souls and hell. Warn, plead, and entreat as those who feel the waters of eternity creeping in upon them. Pretty powerful words, aren't they? Was it Richard Baxter who said that he wanted to preach as a dying man to dying men? We're not here for long. And there are a few things in life that are really of vital importance. As we noticed in our study this morning, one of the ways that we may glorify God is getting on with the job he's given us and doing the work and finishing well. Are the resources available for us to do that? Absolutely. There isn't a thing missing. God's program is all-inclusive, and whatever you need, he's got it. He's got it in abundance, and it's yours for the asking. Well, the Apostle Paul also speaks here in this chapter about giving glory to God. And he says, I want you to understand that the gospel which we preach comes from a God who is the blessed God, the happy God, if you will. The God of well-being. The word blessed is, well, we use it so sloppily these days. But the word for blessed means to be in that state of heart and soul, that sense of well-being, that all is clear between my soul and God. The consciousness that everything's been looked after. Now, is that how we live? Do we have that consciousness that whatever may come into my life, God's already edited it? Nothing comes into my life, but first it goes through the heart of God. And the circumstances of my life, as our brother's been reminding us, nevertheless, we can always write over every difficulty and every care and problem, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. The Lord spoke to me. The Lord has it all covered. I will never forget. It's got to be 25 years ago, I guess. I was out in Manitoba, And quite a tragedy had occurred. There was a young man who's probably, well, maybe in his early 40s. His name is Dennis Thomas. And he had cancer of the bone. And he was in very bad shape and was going through an extremely difficult time. And they couldn't even, his wife couldn't even help him into the car to get him to the hospital. So they called an ambulance, and they put him into the ambulance. And the ambulance was traveling down the road, and they came to a light that was green for them. And as they went through it, a big gravel truck coming the other way hit the ambulance and broke just about every bone in Dennis Thomas's body. And I went to see him in the hospital. I mean, you ever talk about a man strapped together with duct tape, you know? I mean, there wasn't a movement he could make that didn't cause excruciating pain. And I said to him, "Brother, tell me, what's going through your mind right now?" And he looked up with I'll never forget the look in his face, of ineffable peace. And this is what he said, quoting the words of Isaiah 63 and verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." I couldn't hold back the tears. I'm not a weepy sort of a guy. But I couldn't hold it in. I said, "Brother, how can you do that?" Well, he said, "I've just been thinking about the cross. Every bone out of joint. He didn't deserve it. He went there willingly for me." He said, "I didn't ask for this dump truck to come through that light. This was not my idea. But when the Lord Jesus went to the cross for me, he knew exactly what it would cost him. And he did it out of love to me. And I just want to keep praising him for ever loving a sinner like Dennis Thomas." And I tell you, that's the real stuff. I can preach it, but it's another thing when you're in the bed and you're prepared to say, "What are you thinking about now?" "Well, I'm just thinking about the loving kindnesses of the Lord." I went to see an elder from our area who was dying of leukemia in the hospital. And I asked him what Bible verses had been a help to him. He said, "Well, just this morning, I was reading Psalm 51. "Well, that's not a psalm I would have picked, about repentance for sin and so on. I said, "Well, what was it, brother, that was a help to you there?" And he said, "Well, it was this verse here." He says, "I suppose it's out of context, but it says this, 'Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice.'" He says, "You know, the Lord broke my bones." That's what leukemia is. You know, your bones aren't working right. He said, "That's up to him, but it's my job to rejoice anyway." Now, those resources, that kind of fruit in a person's life, can only be the result of a transformation that God has worked in our hearts. We were speaking a little bit at lunch. I was speaking to my friend Ben, and we're talking about this whole principle of the new life, and I was talking about these trees down in the Bahamas, these sour orange trees. They plant a sour orange because it's the only kind of root system that'll grow down there, but they don't want sour oranges. And so after it starts to grow a bit, they graft into it a new kind of life. They graft into it a navel orange or something else. And the sour orange still grows for a while, but they keep trimming it back, and eventually a beautiful navel orange tree grows. And if you were walking down the path and I said to you, "What kind of a tree is that?" You'd say, "Well, that's a navel orange tree." It deserves to be called a navel orange tree, doesn't it? Because all the fruit's navel orange. No use if you've got a sour orange tree just gathering up all the sour oranges and pretending or trying to tie some other kind of fruit on the branch. What you need if you only produce sour oranges is a new kind of life grafted into you that produces a new kind of fruit. Now, if ever there was a sour orange tree, we've just read about it. Here's a man who killed Christians for a living. He did it with a vengeance, with zealousness. And he tells us here that, he says, "You know what kind of a person I was, don't you? Before I was converted, I was injurious, he says. I hurt people. And I was a persecutor and a blasphemer. But I obtained mercy. Now somebody will say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. He shouldn't have had any mercy. Well, of course, that's what mercy is, isn't it? Mercy by its very nature is undeserved. You can't deserve mercy. Right? He doesn't deserve mercy. Well, of course not. Mercy is, by its very nature, its very definition, undeserved. That's where we all were. We didn't deserve it. And there are people who say, well, I just don't like this idea of Christianity because some of these rascals get converted, you know? I mean, these wicked people that have done wicked things, they get converted, and I just don't think it's fair. Well, you're right, it isn't fair. It's mercy. If we got what was fair, we'd all be in hell right now. That's what's fair. And if it was going to be fair, then the Lord Jesus never would have gone to the cross. That wasn't fair either, was it? No. No, that wasn't fair. Life isn't fair. Because sin has come in. And sin randomly causes grief at every level, in every area of life. We don't ask for it. It just comes to us. So God found a way to deal with man, a man like Saul of Tarsus, a man like you, a man like me. People who don't deserve anything from God but his wrath, says Paul, I obtain mercy. And the grace of the Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, this is a faithful saying. He uses this term three times in his writings. In other words, here's something you can take to the bank. Here's something you can count on. Something that's absolutely beyond question. It's worthy of all acceptation. That is, every sane person ought to come to this conclusion that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, why is that a logical conclusion? Why is that a sensible thing to believe? Well, we have the evidence of the life of the Lord Jesus. He was sinless. I mean, everyone agreed. His enemies, his friends, the judge at his trial, the executioner, everyone agreed about one thing, that Jesus was sinless. And no one's ever found anything wrong with the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are some people, of course, who are saying today, and why some of your own Californians here at the Jesus Seminar, that really what happened, of course, was this is just a rewrite of the story of Jesus. It's really not the way it was. The people who talk like that haven't done their homework. Because the writers of the New Testament call to witness living people. Paul would write to the Corinthians, and he would say, listen, if some of you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can go down to Main Street and meet people who met him. Say, well, yeah, but maybe these people were sort of some higher-ups in the church, and it was to their advantage to promote the idea that Jesus really rose from the dead. They were just making a nice arrangement out of a bad deal. Now, you see, there was a very strong incentive for people not to promote Christ, not to side with Christ, because there were people like Saul of Tarsus running around, who, if you said you believed Christ had risen from the dead, were quite happy to take you and cut your head off. See, it really whittled out all of the hypocrites of the early church, because you had to believe it with all your heart if you were going to stand for Christ in those days. Now Paul says, I was confronted with overwhelming evidence, and I responded to the grace, to the mercy of God, and God, in his grace, saved me. And he says, one of the reasons he saved me was so that no one would ever despair. Maybe you're praying for someone that they will be saved, and they're not saved, and you've prayed for years, and it hasn't happened. Pray on. We were talking last night about my great uncle, Russ Walker, who lived in San Francisco, and he had a place in Palm Springs. And there was a preacher by the name of Hector Alves, and he came from the Vancouver area, came to St. Catharines when my uncle was just a young fellow, in his early 20s. And he had a series of gospel services there. The first series of gospel meetings he ever had. he had in St. Catharines. And my uncle was there in the meeting. And after one of the meetings, he came and spoke to the preacher, and at great length they discussed this issue of being saved. That before he left the building that night, he could know his sins were forgiven and have peace with God and be ready to meet him. And he didn't get saved. He rejected the offer. And by his own confession, for over 50 years, he never had another anxious thought about his soul. He moved to California, made a lot of money, traveled in the sort of a martini crowd, the jet set, and then he had a heart attack, and he began to think about eternity. So he came down to Palm Springs alone, ensconced himself in his place there, wouldn't hardly answer the phone or eat or sleep, he just read the Bible. And the more he read, the more he was convinced that he'd missed it, and he wasn't going to get saved. He really became quite frantic. He thought to himself, I wonder if there's a gospel hall in Palm Springs. And he looked up in the phone book and he found out that there was one. He thought, well, Sunday night I can go out, I'll hear the gospel. Well, Sunday night, now the man is well into his 70s, he goes out to the gospel hall in Palm Springs and he sits at the back and they have a few hymns, an opening prayer, then an old man gets up to preach. Who do you suppose it is? Hector Alves. 51 years later. God has spoken once, yes, twice. Says the Apostle Paul, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Don't you get it? Why, says Paul, the Lord Jesus bore with me. I was killing his people. I was blaspheming his name, telling people Jesus Christ is a phony. He's a fake. And all the time, he was breathing out love to me. He was loving me. And finally, I was overwhelmed by it. And I bowed the knee to him. I accepted him as my Savior. And he changed me from the inside out. And now no one should despair. I mean, if God could save a Christian murderer, he can save anybody. What did you do with Saul of Tarsus when he was converted? Well, now, Saul, you killed Christians, so, yeah. I mean, obviously, you're kind of a second-rate Christian. We can't use you in the front lines. Just kind of take a back seat somewhere and try not to be too obvious. Oh, no, he says, you put me into the ministry. And here now is a man who had fought against the Lord Jesus with all his vim, all his energies. And the Lord Jesus defeated him. It's the best thing that God ever does for us, you know, when he defeats us. He doesn't defeat us by his power. He doesn't pin us, you know. He defeats us by his love, his grace, and his mercy. And may I say that that's the only way you'll win people today? If you're talking to someone, witnessing to someone, you won't win them by your arguments. They're not listening so much to what you say as to how you say it. They're not so much looking for better arguments. What they long for in their soul is reality. They need to taste the fruit of Christ in your life. They need to see the reality of the Lord Jesus. And if they do, they'll be won. I was at a memorial service 2 weeks ago up in Vancouver. It was a man who had been a real faithful servant in the church. His father had belonged to a big mainline church system up in Trail, British Columbia, which is a kind of an outpost, or was then, an outpost of civilization. His little girl had died, the sister of this man that I was at his memorial service. Well, the church said he was going to have to buy a coffin from the church if they wanted the little girl to be buried in their cemetery. He said, I don't have any money. He said, too bad. Too bad? He said, I don't have any money. Can't I just build a little box and bury her in the church graveyard? Oh, no. That would never do. You've got to buy it from us if you're going to have the baby interred here. the man, brokenhearted, was walking down the street weeping, and there was a little Italian brother from the assembly who was standing in the door of his little diner. And he saw this man walking down the street weeping. He said, "What's the matter?" And he told him the story. He said, "Well, we're Christians. We'll look after it for you." And they bought a coffin, and they looked after the funeral. And at his daughter's funeral, this man was saved. And eventually, the rest of the family saved. You know, the world is a lonely place these days. It's a cold place. It's a place where people don't care about anyone else. And it's a wonderful thing in this dark world. As the world gets increasingly darker, our light ought to shine increasingly brighter. We ought to be known for good works. Are you known for good works? Do you do things in your community just to do good? Read the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He went about doing good. It ought to be a characteristic of our lives that we go out of our way to do good to others. It ought to be an expression of this fruit that is the result of a new life, having received with meekness the engrafted word. We grow by it, and a new kind of fruit, a sweet fruit, grows from our tree. The apostle comes to his conclusion in verse 17, and he says, "Now unto the King eternal, unto the King of the ages, the one who defeated him by coming and dying for him." I have a photograph in my office of a well-known painting. It hangs actually in the Wanamaker, John Wanamaker collection in Philadelphia. It's called Le Conquérant. And it has all of the great military conquerors of history. Tamerlane and Attila the Hun, Caesar, and all of these great conquerors, all dressed in their military hardware and riding on their steeds. And they're riding towards you, and it's quite a magnificent sight, until you notice that the boulevard along which they are riding is formed by dead bodies. Thousands off into the horizon, row upon row, are the dead bodies of men who succumbed in the battles. I wrote a poem about it one time. I don't have it with me, but I called it My Conqueror. I talked about the Lord Jesus. All of these conquerors, they conquered by killing others, by shedding the blood of others. Only one conqueror won his battle by the shedding of his own blood, by giving his own life. And so the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross and died to save us from our sins, also did it to win our love, our undivided loyalty, our heartfelt devotion. If he died for me, should I not live for him? I mean, does it not make sense? Doesn't it follow that unto the King eternal should go all the glory from my life? Now, you've got to ask a real serious question here. It may be that you're not a Christian. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You stand at the cross and you see him dying for you, assuming that's true. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Does it mean anything? I mean, have you ever thanked him for such a thing? I would think that I'd want to take a real good look at that. I'd like to examine my own heart and ask myself the question, if the Lord Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the Son of God and died for me, what kind of a response should there come from my heart? And if I am a Christian, I have to ask what in some ways is an even tougher question. If he did die for me, do I want him to receive some glory from my life? Or do I want him to receive as much glory as possible from my life? That will determine whether I live a ho-hum, humdrum, mediocre, half-hearted Christian life, or be all for him. Years ago, I was at a conference. I don't remember anything the speaker said. except for the last statement of the conference. He said, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when you got to heaven, you found out that everything you'd done on earth could have been done by someone who wasn't even saved at all? That really shook me up. Imagine getting to heaven and God saying to me, well, thanks anyway. The poet has written, the glory of Christ is greatest, or the glory of self is dim. They have the most compelled me who have pointed me to Him. They have moved me. They have swayed me till I hung on their every word, and fain would I rise and follow, not them, but their Lord. It's not our time for our glory. It's not time now for us to gather something of the cheap and fading glories of this world. It's not worth it, folks. Now's the time now to give to the King Eternal all the glory and all the honor for my life. It's not an easy decision to make. You know, once you've got used to holding the scepter in your hand, it's kind of hard to give it up, isn't it? We're all born with little Playtex scepters in our hand. We all like to think we're in charge, and when we cry, everybody comes running. It's hard to get down off the throne and say, Lord, you deserve this. You take this place in my life. Paul was ready to do it. Got down off his high horse, rather ungracefully, it must be admitted, but he ended up in the dust, and he said, Lord, here I am. Whatever you want, that's what I want. Now, you can take the geriatric test, you young people. Go visit with some old folks. Go visit the old folks that live for themselves. And go visit the old folks that live for the Lord. Find out what kind of an old person you want to be. Because you're going to be there real soon. I can't believe it. Within 6 months, I expect to be a grandfather. I cannot believe it. Married to a grandmother. It's overwhelming. It's kind of wonderful too. But you know, you stand there and you say, where did my life go? Like, I still think I just got out of high school. That's what I think. It's not true. Time trundles along when you're sleeping, when you're busy, you say, who took March? You know, like, where'd it go? April, May, here we are, halfway through the year, almost. It's just faster and faster, the days go by. And I have to stop and say, wait a minute. This week, this month, since January when I had those high intentions, what has there been from my life that's really been for Him? I used to come to conferences like this. And I used to sit there and I wasn't even sure why I was there. I wasn't sure what I wanted to get out of a conference. But maybe it was, I just wanted the Lord to put His arms around me and tell me, I haven't given up on you, Nicholson. I still love you. I think you've got potential. And I want you to just hand yourself over to me. Will I rob you? Will I take away your will? No, no. You don't know what life is until you let me live my life through you. And I can honestly say that the brightest days of my life, the happiest days, were the days when I was in fellowship with Him, when I was saying, Lord, it's all yours. He didn't take it away from me. He enriched it and gave it back to me far more than I ever imagined. He doesn't need my life. It was His in the first place, you know. He gives it to me. But He wants to have an influence in my life so that as I live my life, that glory, that is that revelation of how wonderful God is so real in my life, that other people tasting the fruit of my life say, I like that. I'd like to have that kind of fruit in my life. And I'm able to lead them to the one who grafted His own life into me so that that kind of fruit could be produced for His glory and for His honor. May the Lord encourage our hearts. In these days when there's so much negativity and criticism and people down on this and that. Listen, God is wonderful. God hasn't changed. He is the happy God The blessed God. And his gospel is all good news. And he's still taking poor sinners and transforming them into something they never imagined. I met a man in Vancouver 2 weeks ago. He was a gambler. And he gambled everything else away. He was living in a rented apartment. But every Sunday, he faithfully went to church. You know, there's some people don't seem to see any connection between going to church and living a sinful life. It's like they don't think that it doesn't seem to bother them in the least. So faithfully, he drove his car to this church every Sunday, you see. Well, he never heard the gospel. Well, one Saturday night, he gambled away his car. So he couldn't drive to church. Well, there was an assembly right across the street. So I thought, well, I guess I can go there. I can walk that far. And he walked in and heard the gospel. Said, you don't know how thankful I am that I gambled away my car. Because if I hadn't, I may never have been saved. Isn't God's grace marvelous? To use such a thing as that to bring another soul to himself. May the Lord encourage our hearts in him. There's nobody like the Lord, the King of the ages. We humbly, we happily bow to him. Say, Lord, there's nobody like you. We trust you. Paul says the whole life of the Christian is the life of faith, the life of trust. And he says, don't fool me. Don't think you can fool me. I know that you know what trust is because that's how you got saved. Well, just keep on doing it. In every day, in every circumstance, in every need, trust him. Surely you can trust someone who died for you. And if you do, the path of the just is as a shining light that just keeps getting better to the perfect day. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for this means whereby we may introduce other men and women, young people, to the Lord Jesus. As the Savior could say in those beautiful words, in John 15, herein is my Father glorified, if you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. In other words, you'll be like me in this. You'll have learned from me this wonderful technique of winning people. Not by banging them over the head. Not by arguing with them. Not by fancy philosophies. Clever tricks. But just by bearing fruit. That's what I did, says the Savior. I bore much fruit to the glory of my Father, and you're part of the harvest. Now you, by abiding in me, you bear much fruit. And people who taste the fruit will follow the branch back to the vine and find its roots in God. Oh, Father. We're ashamed that we sometimes produce these little sour green grapes that make people that we meet grit their teeth. Oh, Father, there's no reason for us to be sour, no reason for us to be grumpy or sad or selfish if we're abiding in Christ and drawing on his resources and therefore bearing fruit that tastes just like God. Help us to do that, we pray. And so to lead others to the Savior, as they see in us the reality of Christ and the change that's wrought in the life of a poor sinner, like Saul of Tarsus, like Jabe Nicholson, like all of us here, when at last we give up, and by simple faith in the finished work of Christ, put our trust in him, and find new life grafted into us that bears new fruit, well-pleasing to thee. We ask as we thank thee for that.